through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless the going forth of thy word in this hour, and use it in the hearts of all who listen, that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'm going to give you a free translation of the 6th to the 8th verses in Revelation 14. And I saw another messenger flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those dwelling upon the earth, and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a great voice, "Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters." And another, a second messenger followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now we are studying together in this book of Revelation. These are great prophecies of the future. In previous times we have shown how everything in this book after chapter 4 is a prophecy of the things that are going to take place after the second coming of Christ begins. The vision of the Lamb on Mount Zion was but a momentary glimpse of the coming triumph of God's government on earth. The whole of the 14th chapter might be likened to a moment in the midst of bitter warfare. The troops reach a summit after heavy fighting. From that summit they survey the valley that now lies before them, before they dash down into the forests which cover the scene of the great battle which they are about to undertake. First of all, they see the towers of Mount Zion, their objective in the battle. The flag of victory waves there, and they know that strong forces are about to proceed from its gates to attack the enemy which lies between them and it. The victory is assuredly theirs, but the steps by which they must proceed are clearly shown to them from the summit before they go down into the valley to fight through to the end of the warfare and the sure triumph. Soldiers might see before them a wood to be passed, a stream to cross, a village to be captured, an artillery post to be destroyed. So in this 14th chapter of Revelation, we see Mount Zion across the valley and the conquering hosts on her battlements. Down in the valley, we see what is called Babylon the Great already tumbling, though the fall will not be complete until the 18th chapter. In the plain by the city, we see the hosts which have bowed to the Antichrist, and the defeat of this host is announced. Some of the army of the righteous will fall, but their blessedness is foreseen. And finally, the hand-to-hand struggle of Armageddon at the very gates of Mount Zion is seen as a triumph for the forces of the Lord of hosts, though the details will not be seen until the 20th chapter. First of all, an angel messenger comes forth from God, flying in mid-heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Now this gospel, the everlasting gospel, must be distinguished from the gospel of the grace of God, which is the theme of our preaching in this 20th century. The word gospel is a translation of the Greek word from which we derive our word evangel, and means simply good news. It was a common word in the Greek tongue long before the time of Christ. It should be noticed that the word angel is to be found in the word evangel, E-V, angel. The word angel was the messenger who brought the second, the evangel, the good message. In classical Greek, it is possible to find the word angel applied to men, women, children, birds, the morning star, slaves, ambassadors, and anything or anybody capable of bringing a message, literally or figuratively. And in like manner, the word evangel in ancient Greek was applied to almost any type of good news. Now we point this out because there have been some who deemed that every time the word gospel was to be found in the New Testament, that it applied only to that which is defined by Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians. For there we read, quote, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, as a matter of fact, there are other matters of good news which are also called gospel in the Scriptures. False doctrine is called another gospel. But many different items of good news from God are also called gospel in the New Testament narrative. The noun or the verb are used in all the following instances. The message of Gabriel announcing the birth of John the Baptist. The announcement of Christ's birth by the angelic hosts to the shepherds. The news of the spiritual growth of the Thessalonian church. The announcement of the seventh angel in the book of Revelation that the mystery of God is finished. The preaching of the nearness of the literal phase of the kingdom of our Lord, as well as scores of instances where the words are used to describe salvation flowing from the atoning work of the Savior. We have every right, therefore, to examine the message of this angel who preaches an eternal gospel to see exactly what good news it is. We have seen at length in previous studies the gospel of the kingdom as preached by the 144,000 messengers in the early part of the tribulation period. This is, of course, all that the gospel of grace contains, plus the announcement that the actual reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is about to begin. The rod which Satan has held over the earth has been heavy, because it has been held by Satan. The rod which the Lord Jesus Christ is about to hold over the earth is an iron rod, but it's held in the hand of the one who has said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." There are those who seek to escape the plain implications of the text before us. How can we follow interpreters who admit that this messenger preaches an everlasting gospel, but who yet deny that what is recorded of his preaching is the gospel that is announced? Morrow goes so far as to say, "Certainly it is most strange that any should take the words of the angel recorded in verse 7 to be the everlasting gospel, for clearly there is no gospel in them at all," unquote. But let us examine the scriptures and find the true answer. There are scores of passages in the Bible where an announcement is made, first with what we might call the title of the announcement, and then the announcement itself. It would be possible to bring dozens of like instances. No, let us be honest with the scriptures. When God plainly says, "Another messenger, having an eternal gospel, saying with a great voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come,'" let us admit the plain fact and see that this is what God is pleased to call the gospel everlasting. Now once more we repeat that men are saved only by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that Adam and Eve were saved through believing God's word concerning the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, and that in token of that salvation, the Lord God made coats of skins after having slain some sacrificial victim and clothed them. So much for the past. We believe that every blessing that shall ever come to this earth, or to any individual or group of individuals on it, shall come on the ground of Christ's death on the cross. But the open preaching of salvation to all who will come on the simple basis of trusting God's word about the work that was accomplished on Calvary is a phenomenon which begins with Pentecost. Cease brought this out very clearly, for he said, quote, "Luther once said that he did not like this book, the Apocalypse, because its spirit did not agree with his feelings as to the gospel." He was right as to the fact. His great soul, permeated through and through with the very life and spirit of reconciliation in Christ Jesus, as now preached to men, felt that here is something different. Just as the Christian heart is disturbed by the imprecatory Psalms. But when we locate the matter rightly and learn that here the church period has given place to the presence and ongoing of the day and hour of judgment, the whole matter clears up. Mercy toward the poor, infatuated world still lingers in the very hour of wrath. In the heat and height of his indignation, God still remembers it. Hence, still something of a gospel message sounds. And when there is no more voice on earth to speak it, an angel from heaven, uttering himself from the sky, proclaims to the guilty nations where they are, what has come, and what immediate revolution is needed, if they would not sink at once to everlasting destruction. It is gospel, but it is the gospel in the form it takes when the hour of judgment has set in. It is one of the very last calls of grace to an apostate world. Thus Cease speaks. But we must not forget that the gospel has always had an element of judgment in it. When it was first preached in Eden, it contained the thunder of judgment. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now that's bad news to the serpent, but it's good news to all who refuse to follow him. So the gospel goes on down through the ages. At times the bad news has more emphasis than the good news. That is to say, at times God proclaims the judgment side of the gospel more than he proclaims the theme of mercy. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the imminence of the kingdom of Christ. His wilderness cry was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Oh, what judgment there was in all of his gospel preaching. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now Isaiah had announced that the Messiah would purge Jerusalem from the blood that was in the midst of her, and that this would be done by the spirit of burning, and thus John the Baptist introduces him. One commentator has described it thus: immediate judgment, in order to the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom, was the gospel that John proclaimed. The king had come, and he would thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, but burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Such a message has been the burden of all past prophecies, and could justly be termed the everlasting gospel. Before the time of Christ, there was a period when, for hundreds of years, there had been no gospel at all proclaimed to the Gentiles. In fact, a Gentile woman who asked a boon from the Savior himself heard him answer, "It's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." It was only when she stopped addressing him as Son of David, a title to which she had no right at all, and approached him as Lord of the universe, that she was able to receive a few crumbs of grace from the table that was then spread for those who had the priesthood, the altar of sacrifice, the blood, the promises, and in short, the whole covenant. It was only with the death of Christ that the gospel became universal. The commentator whom we have last quoted says, "The gospel entrusted to Paul is a very different one from that proclaimed by John the Baptist. Paul's commission was of far wider import. On the road to Damascus, he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. This commission drives Paul beyond the boundaries of Judaism and enjoins upon him the proclamation of a worldwide gospel. We have long since seen that Israel's history as the elect people of God was suspended when Christ was refused. And during the time of that suspension, there comes in this worldwide proclamation of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. This is not the theme of the Old Testament preachers. This is not the announcement of the king standing at the door. It is not the declaration of impending judgments to purge the earth and prepare it for the establishing of the Messianic kingdom. It is not confined to the Jewish people. It is a message for all men, in all conditions and in every clime, and it gives assurance of salvation by grace and joint heirship with Christ to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. This is the gospel proclaimed by Paul and by the multitude of evangelical preachers since his day. This is not the everlasting gospel which John the Baptist preached, and which shall be preached again when the church has been taken up out of the world and Israel's history once more resumed. There are others who teach along the same line, and speaking of the form of this everlasting gospel as it is preached by this angel messenger, Grant says, "This is the gospel which has been ringing through the ages since, which may be well called the everlasting one. Its form is only altered by the fact that now at last its promise is to be fulfilled. Judgment is to return to righteousness. Man's day is past. The day of the Lord is come, and every blow inflicted shall be upon the head of evil, the smiting down of sorrow, and all that brings it. What can he be but rebel-hearted, who shall refuse to join the anthem when the King Creator comes into his own again? The angel gospel is thus a claim for worship from all people, and to him that cometh, every knee shall bow. The second angelic messenger now announces the doom of Babylon. This is the third of the series of seven events announced in this 14th chapter. First, the Lamb on Mount Zion with the 144,000 in verses 1 to 5. Second, the messenger with the eternal gospel in verse 6 and 7. And third, the second messenger announcing the doom of Babylon. Fourth, the third messenger with the announcement of the fury of God upon the worshippers of the wild beast Antichrist. Fifth, the heavenly voice announcing the happiness of the righteous dead from henceforth. And sixth, the harvest of the righteous. And seventh, the gathering of the unrighteous for judgment. Now it's to be noticed that all of these seven prophecies are given fuller treatment in the remaining portions of the Apocalypse. So that chapter 14 is more or less of an index of that which shall follow. Chapter 16 describes the fury of God upon the beast worshippers. Chapter 17 and 18 describe the fall of Babylon. The Lamb and the righteous are seen on Mount Zion in chapter 19. And the same chapter describes the fierceness of Armageddon, as the Lord comes forth to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. While the last two chapters of the Bible describe the happiness of the righteous after the harvest is over, the whole of the remaining portion of the book is the fulfillment of the everlasting gospel that judgment shall fall upon evil, but that the righteous shall triumph. Now this second messenger announced the hour of God's judgment. The third messenger announces that Babylon is fallen. In the Bible, Babylon stands for all that is the world, as over against the call of the heart of God. God has given to man the capability of loving him. Therefore, if our love is spent on any object which in any wise detracts from the love of the Father, we are sinning. Anything which draws the love of men away from God is necessarily satanic and shall be judged. There is a form of Babylon which is political, and there is a form which is religious. Both shall be judged, and God has deemed the matter of sufficient importance to devote two entire chapters of this revelation to the detailed description of the fall of these great systems which have drawn away the minds of men from the worship of him who is the perfect one. There are some minds which are drawn away after the woman Babylon, the mother of harlots. There are others who think nothing of the religious forms of earth, who are nevertheless drawn away by the pomp and circumstances of this life. Rightly does one commentator state, the city, Babylon the Great, has strong attractions, not for the religiously minded only, but also for the many who are irreligious. And it is this power of allurement, of seduction, this fascinating attractiveness of the world, its power to seduce the hearts of men from God, who has a just claim to their undivided affections, that is emphasized by this vision. There are several passages in the Scripture which illustrate this allurement of the world and God's judgment upon it. We read in James chapter 4 and verse 4, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And again in that in 1 John, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And now here, in the passage that we are studying, we see the announcement of the condemnation and destruction of that which the Scripture elsewhere calls the world. Here it is Babylon the Great, and the reason that is given is that she has caused men to be seduced from God by the wine of her fornications. This symbol of the drunkenness of the nations is one that is found frequently in the Old Testament. If men are drunken, they are no longer themselves. They're turned into something less than human, and their drunkenness brings in its train misery, sorrow, poverty, degradation, and shame. The reference that is the most apt is one which uses this same symbol in speaking of the Babylon of the Old Testament. For we read in Jeremiah 51, "Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." Immediately there follows the declaration of God's intention to destroy such a monstrous thing. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed, the Bible says. Howl for her. Her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. There is a verse in the Old Testament which explains the repetition in this prophecy. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Pharaoh had a dream, and it was doubled. Joseph explained this to Pharaoh, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established, and God will shortly bring it to pass, we read in Genesis 41. So it is with the prophecies of the chapter we are studying. Just as the Lord Jesus put a verily, verily before some of his great promises as a mark that they were indeed established and certain, so God announces the doom of all that offends in his kingdom. Babylon is fallen. This is established. It is certain. It is shortly to come to pass. And our God and Father, we pray thee to use this in the hearts of everyone that listens today, and take the glory to thyself in Jesus' name. Amen.